worship. A great word. It's been used in the English language for many centuries. And in this series, we want to come to a better understanding of that word, both as it relates to our worship here on Sunday morning in church, as well as our worship in life. Because as we learned last week from the Old Testament, at its basic level, the word worship has nothing to do with music, interestingly enough. Has nothing to do with music, but has everything to do with God and ourselves. In that it has everything to do with our minds, our wills, and our hearts. It has to do with our minds because worship is something that comes as a result of what we know to be true about God. The Israelites worshiped God because they heard from Moses while they were in slavery in Egypt that God was going to rescue them out of their slavery. And a million or so people essentially prostrated themselves and honored God. It has everything to do with one's heart because it requires a heart that has been changed by the Spirit of God to appropriately, correctly, accurately worship. One could mouth the words, "I honor you, God," from a rebellious heart, but those words are actually words of rebellion, even if they sound as though they are honoring God. That what it takes a heart that has been changed, that is humble and submissive and repentant before God, in order for any kind of actions or words that one might express to God in worship to be true worship. It also has to do with our wills, because worship is a choice that we make. Sometimes it seems to come spontaneously because we just feel like worshiping. We feel submissive to God. We feel humbled before God. We feel repentant before God. We feel grateful before God. But there are probably more times than not where that's simply not true. I would guess in my own life, the percentage, if you were really to measure it, would be somewhere in about the 90-10 range. 10% of the time, I really feel like worshiping God. 90% of the time, I have no interest whatsoever, quite frankly. But I know who God is. And I know my heart is a heart where I truly desire to honor God, and I desire what He has promised to me, which is salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So even though I don't feel like worshiping when I'm in pain, when life is difficult, when life is hard, it's still something that I must choose to do. As Marcia is lying in her bed in a hospital in pain, watching her hours slip away until that moment when God is going to call her home, her family, as we so well saw this morning, grieve. But I know her family, and her family knows who God is, that God is a sovereign God over all of reality, both our health and our disease, our pocketbooks or our lack of money, our relationships that are going well or our relationships that seem to just be falling apart. All of life, I know the Woolsey family, they know who God is. And I know also that their hearts desire to worship God and that they are making the choice to do so, even when it's hard, when it's difficult. Jim Iman this last week got the sudden news that his father had collapsed and died. Out of the blue, no warning, it just occurred. And you can imagine his reaction to that news. My father's gone. What do I do? But I know Jim and Joanna. I know they know who God is. And I know that their immediate response was to honor God, to submit to Him, to worship Him. That's biblical worship. And I would almost like to recommend that we figure out some other word to use to apply to that notion. Because we've narrowed the definition of it so radically and dramatically to what we do here on Sunday mornings before I stand up and pontificate. And only that time when we're playing music. When in reality, as I said, at its basic level, it has nothing to do with music. It has only to do with our knowledge of God, our hearts before God, and the choices that we make on a moment-by-moment basis as we live this life before a sovereign, holy, righteous, gracious, merciful, forgiving, good, loving God, no matter what our circumstances are. And I've been trying to think of another word, and I honestly come up a little bit short. Maybe honor, because that's really what the word means. To worship God is to honor Him, to ascribe value to Him and respect that you would not give to any other person in existence, because He is the most majestic, greatest being there is. As I was thinking about this some more this last week, try to do this every once in a while, or just imagine God. Think for a minute, if there were no God, then there would be no you and no creation. There would be nothing. Think for a minute what that would be like. You can't. It is literally impossible for our minds to conjure nothing. But think for a minute, if there is no creation and there is only God, who has always been in existence, is in existence, and will always be in existence. He is an eternal being. No one made Him. He wasn't born. There was no beginning. There will be no end to God. Imagine that. You can't. But it's this kind of knowledge, and then add to that all that the Bible tells us too about Him in terms of His love and His graciousness and His mercy. That's what we're to know. And it's to that that we respond in ascribing value to God that is deserving to Him and that no other person in existence deserves. That's what we learned last week. But what about this stuff called music? Where did that come from? Why do we do it on Sunday mornings? And that's what I'd like to dive into this morning, is to talk about musical worship in the Old Testament. Because what you find that I considered extremely intriguing as I was doing this study over this last year was that within the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, which are the foundation of the relationship that God spelled out between Himself and Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jews, you find no commandment to do music in worship of God. In other words, in the very guts of the agreement between God and the Jews, worship ain't mentioned. It is mentioned in the Old Testament, and allusions to it, and even mentions of it in the New Testament too. But interestingly enough, not within the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, per se. It's in other parts of the Old Testament. Psalm 150, which we read this morning, which we're going to look at first if you want to start turning your Bibles to that. Psalm 150. And then we're also going to look at Exodus 15. But as I was thinking about this over this last year, I started asking myself the question, all right, if the covenants themselves don't command music, but the Psalms do, what does that mean about this subject of music? And I'm going to probably try to answer that question a little bit later this morning. And secondly, if Psalm 150, for example, does seem to command or exhort, let's use that word, exhort the Israelites towards honoring God through music, why music? Why not basket weaving? Why not cooking? Why pick music as a medium, a human medium, by which to honor God? Now, that particular question I'm not going to answer this week. I'm going to wait till next week. This is a little, sort of like a Dan Brown novel. I don't know if you've read any, you know, Da Vinci Code or Angels and Demons, and I just finished Deception Point last night. He is the most incredible storyteller I've ever read in my life. I don't agree with his theology at all, but I love his stories. And we'll talk more about that maybe later. That's a segue. It's a rabbit trail. But in any event, this is a little bit like a Dan Brown novel, where I'm leaving you hanging, and I want you to think about coming back the week after week, because you want to hear how the story ends, or at least it keeps going. All right. So, but those are the questions that I'd just like to pose to you. What is this thing about music? And why music for us as human beings? Well, let's at least dive into Psalm 150 and Exodus 15 this morning, and take a quick look at what we see here. Psalm 150, we read it earlier. I'll read it to you again here. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The Psalms themselves are songs that most likely were sung, probably a cappella, and yet sometimes also with instruments, as we even see suggested here. But this is the very last psalm of the Psalter, very last song of the hymn book of the Jews. In the very first line, praise the Lord. The words literally here are hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallel is the Hebrew word which means to yell, to howl, even to howl in grief. It could be a yell of celebration, or it can be a wailing of tears. Here, obviously, the song means to celebrate, to yell to God as a way to honor Him. We actually get our word ululate, which is a new word to me. I just learned about 3 weeks ago when Moffat said it to me as he was translating a song that I'm going to show you in video form here in a few weeks. He was translating a Bemba song from Zambia for me so that I can show you the translation, and we're going to watch the people sing this song, where the song calls for the people to ululate. And to ululate, as you'll hear in the song, is to trill, like that. And you're going to hear the women trilling, ululating, because that's what the song calls for. That's really what this is calling for too, is to ululate, to make sounds that are in celebration and in honor of God. That's the hallelujah part. The Yah part is a shortened form of the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's name. So it simply is honor Yahweh through yelling and celebrating and trilling with your heart, in your mind, in your soul, in your choices. That's what this psalm is calling for. But notice also, let me jump down to verse 3. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre, timbrel, dancing, stringed instruments and pipes, cymbals, and with resounding cymbals. What I want you to notice here is that all three kinds of musical instruments are mentioned. There are stringed instruments, harp and lyre. There are wind instruments, the pipe. And there are percussion instruments, the cymbals and resounding cymbals. All the bases are covered in this psalm. And so what I would suggest to you is that the Bible legitimates all different kinds of instruments for worshiping God, honoring Him through music. Stringed instruments, pianos, guitars, wind instruments, saxophones, French horns, tubas, and percussion instruments, drums, cymbals, congas, the whole nine yards. They're all there. Is that okay? Okay. So it doesn't matter what kind of instrument we have up here, God loves it. Is that okay? Okay. So when it comes to music and musical instruments, we can say that they're all to be included. Jews' harps, washboards, moonshine bottles. It does not matter. As long as it makes a thumping sound or a tone with a string or any kind of, you know, wind sound, well, not maybe any kind, but but a wind sound with a musical instrument. Sorry, Mark. We're talking about something that God has legitimated within the Old Testament, the Bible here. So let's welcome that when we see them represented up here on Sunday mornings and enjoy what God Himself is listening to and enjoying. Well, I'm going to leave that psalm. There's a lot more that we could say about Psalm 150. Let's go to Exodus 15. And in Exodus 15... we find here a song that is sung by the Israelites. And in this song and in this story, the Israelites are responding to God, their knowledge of God. He has just destroyed the entire Egyptian army as that army was chasing after them to destroy them once they had crossed the Red Sea. And God in His transcendent, majestic power has just destroyed the Israelites' enemies, saving them from slavery and oppression in Egypt as He is leading them towards the land of Canaan, the land that He has promised to Abraham. So this is the kind of song, its contents, its style, let's say, its point, that you and I ought to think about composing and singing to God for His having destroyed our enemies, specifically the enemy of death, that enemy that we all fear, but we know is catching up with us and will overtake us, but not conquer us completely, because Jesus of Nazareth has destroyed this enemy as it was chasing after us, as we're being led by God towards the promised land of eternal life in heaven. But the enemy of death is no longer something that we have to fear, because Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from that death has saved us from eternal death, that we might experience God's forgiveness and mercy and life, true life of moral purity in heaven, that we have a taste of now because of the change of our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So this song is very important to us. It ain't just for the Israelites. It's one that they wrote as they were escaping physical slavery and oppression in Egypt. But it's one that we should write and think of as we're escaping spiritual and eternal oppression, slavery, and death through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So consider that as we look at this. First of all, chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord, or Yahweh, is his name. In these first three verses, we see a declaration on the part of the Israelites of their intent to honor God through song. They name him Yahweh. That is his name in verse 3. They also intend to sing to him, I will sing to the Lord in verse 1, for he is highly exalted. But then we also see in these verses that they talk about God and his character. This is the God who is, they say, my strength, and he is their song. He has become their salvation. He is their God, their Father's God. So they talk about him in relational terms, describing him to themselves and to God as the one whom they are honoring. He is also a warrior. He fights on behalf of them, as he has just done towards the Israelites, as he has fought on our behalf by going into battle against our greatest enemy, actually, himself. He is our greatest enemy, because it is his wrath, it is his anger, it is his justice that will bring about our destruction and eternal punishment. So God fights the battle against himself to save us ultimately from himself. And that is what Jesus did. He took the wrath of God upon himself, the wrath we deserve, as God fought for us against himself and death and the eternal destruction that we deserve. So this is a declaration. It is also a description of his character. It is also an explanation of God's actions towards people. A few verses here, starting in verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be gratified against them, I will draw up my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. what awesome lyrics here of the very mighty power and actions of God on behalf of his people against those who had the arrogance to think that they could fight against the people of God and win. As our whole secular society believes that they can do towards us. That they can beat us at the game of knowledge and understanding when all that they spew out with their ideas that there is no God and that their ideas that there is no truth and their ideas that we make truth simply by our language and their ideas that morality is relative and immorality should be tolerated whether through abortion or through homosexuality. And our secular society thinks that they can fight against us and win. And they're wrong. Not because we're so clever and we're so powerful and we're so articulate in being able to argue against them and show them how shallow and foolish and silly their arguments are, but because of Yahweh, of God. The battle is not yours and mine, my friends. We're merely instruments in the hands of an almighty, majestic, and transcendent and sovereign God. The battle is his. And you think that he's going to lose? Our song is the same. We don't see the end of the story yet. God's enemies are not completely destroyed yet, but they might as well be, because Jesus conquered the ultimate enemy, himself and death. The one who was most against us, God, is now for us through his grace and mercy in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So then if you go on in this psalm to verse 14, skip down there. This song, chapter 15. The peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Philistia, there we go. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab trembling grips them, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And then the song goes on to talk about God will take his people and plant them in the land, and there will be his sanctuary. In verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The psalm ends with the response of the people to God. And again, we don't see it yet, but there's coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even those who have rebelled against God and rejected him in their lives. They will eventually, essentially, be forced, be made to submit to God. And our response already is one of submission to God and his sovereignty in celebration and worship of him. It's a wonderful song of God's character, his actions, and the people's responses. And just briefly, let me just suggest that this should be the content of our songs also. So to consider that as we sing to God. And I want to talk about that some more a little bit later on. But I also want to just quickly look at, where are we? Verses 20 and 21. I want to encourage you women with these verses here. Notice what happens after apparently the men have sung this song in response to God and his actions of destroying Israel's enemies. Verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, that's a tambourine, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." I don't know, but the women seem to be able to sum things up a lot more quickly than the men here in this chapter. You know, you hear oftentimes that women aren't logical and men are. Baloney, by the way. Don't get me started. Just fries me to hear that. We have a great short song here by these women of their response to God. But notice also they're singing and they're dancing. And I just want to encourage us here that body movements are something that God sanctions as part of honoring Him. Okay? Again, if we ask the question, why not basket weaving? Why not cooking? Why not frisbee throwing? Why music? Why dancing? What is it about it? Well, I'm going to try to answer that question a little bit more next week, as I said. But let me just read to you from the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. Okay? Big, you know, awesome, intimidating, august title. Regarding dancing, joyous rhythmic movements, often to musical accompaniment, played a significant part of Israelite life and religion. The Israelites, like other peoples of the ancient Near East, were accustomed to expressing their emotions in dance. Occasions for dance included processions, military victories, worship, rites of mourning, marriage, and events that moved one to celebrate. Women are described as the subjects of dancing most often. Though King David is described as, quote, dancing before the Lord, unquote. David is not the only male mentioned dancing in the Old Testament. The prophets of Baal were involved in a limping dance in the account in 1 Kings 18. That was their conflict or their confrontation with Elijah. Descriptions of dancing in the Old Testament most often occur in the context of communal religious celebrations. Excuse me. Dance was intricately bound to the sacredness of everyday life for the Israelites. Since the Israelite did not separate the secular from the sacred, dance was an acceptable, even appropriate, manner by which people could express their emotions towards the Lord. Dance was a natural part of life, whether the reason to dance was related to joy or sorrow. There's a hint here. It was very much a cultural issue for them. It was a natural part of their society. It was simply a natural part of the way that they lived life was to dance. And if any of you saw the picture in the Orange County Register, at least, on January 7th, of the Iraqi soldier who had just graduated within the 2nd Battalion of the new Iraqi Army, what was he doing? Dancing. Because the ceremony of graduation within the Army actually included both songs and dance. He was carrying on a tradition of several millennia, not just centuries, millennia in the ancient Near East, where dancing was an integral part of the way people expressed their emotions in both honoring God as well as in grief and in sorrow. So to conclude, worship, once again, at its basic level, it has nothing to do with music, really, but has only to do with what we know to be true about God, our hearts of submission to Him, and our choices to pause every once in a while consciously when we hear news that either excites us or grieves us. We pause and we say, "But oh God, You are my God." So that all of life becomes simply a series of honorings and praises and respectings and worship of God. And then there are those moments. Sometimes, sort of, I'm thinking of the word here, constructed, structured, as on Sunday mornings, where we use music as legitimized by the Old Testament, exhorted and encouraged by the Bible, with all different kinds of instruments and words that remind us of who God is and His actions and our response to Him as part of either individual or corporate honoring and worship of God together. We could do that in a structured way, or it might simply be spontaneous. You're driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden, the majesty of God simply overwhelms you. And you begin singing or boogieing, not too hard in your car. Or it could be corporately, just all of a sudden together, sitting around a campfire. I wish we had campfires here. We did that in Texas a couple months ago. Wish we had just had campfires where we could just kind of sit around and talk, and then all of a sudden just be a moment of silence, and someone might start singing Amazing Grace or Majesty. People would chime in. It wasn't planned. It was just totally spontaneous in honor and worship of our transcendent, eternal, forgiving, merciful, gracious, awesome, good God, who holds you in His palm and cares for you with deep affection and love as His people, and will get you through this life as you pursue faith and obedience to Him, and you long for and look forward to eternal life in heaven with Him. My friends, keep worshiping. Keep honoring Him every moment.